I am thankful to be here. I was eager to come and preach. I know what it's like to be a bivocational pastor. It was just a wonderful opportunity to be with you guys this morning and to open God's Word. So we need the Lord. We can do nothing on our own this morning. So if we could pray together, that'd be fantastic. Let's do that. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Father, to come this morning here, to come to this church, and to preach your word, Father. So would you open up your word to us this morning? Lord, I can speak and people can hear, Father, but it doesn't bear fruit unless you come and meet with us. Jesus, you said that apart from you, we do not bear fruit. We can do nothing on our own. So would you please come now by your Spirit. Help us to hear, work in our hearts. Help me to proclaim your word. Father, I pray your word would come with power, full conviction, and by your Holy Spirit to this group of friends that you love so much, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled this message, Love One Another. And I have 3 points this morning. The message of love, the character of love, and the result of love. And because this passage is a bit longer, we're going to read it as we move through each point instead of reading it all at one time. So let's dive in together. If you have a Bible, please open it to 1 John 3:11-24. 1 John 3:11-24. The message of love. So we're going to start at verse 11 and read through verse 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, the Apostle John, he had a challenging situation on his hands. False teachers had arisen in the churches that he writes to, and they denied the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And then because of their heresy, they actually left the church. And of course, this affected the believers who remained behind, and John writes to strengthen them. But he also writes to help these believers discern between true Christians and false believers. How do you know who's who? We thought these guys were Christians, but then they started teaching false doctrine and they left. And now we're wondering, well, how do you know? So John gives an answer to that question in the verse preceding our passage in 1 John 3:10. And this is what he says. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. John has a message that he wants to convey to these believers. He wants to encourage them, he wants to spur them on, and he wants to give them assurance that they are indeed the children of God. So what is this message that John wants to convey? It's simply this, verse 11. That we should love one another. And we've heard this before, it's not new. 1 John 2:7-10. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Whoever hates him walks in darkness. And so in verse 12, John begins to make this dark-light comparison with the story of Cain and Abel. We should not be like Cain, John says. So who was Cain? We read about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He was Adam and Eve's firstborn son. He was a farmer, a worker of the ground, and he had a brother named Abel, who was a shepherd. The Bible says that they both brought an offering to the Lord, Cain from the fruit of the ground and Abel, the firstborn of his flock. Now, we're not told exactly why, but Cain's offering was not accepted by God. God was not pleased with it. But Abel's offering was. God accepted it. And this made Cain furious. In his envy and in his jealousy and in his anger, he then lured Abel out into a field where he murdered him in cold blood. You see, John is using these two men to contrast the people of God, those who walk in the light, those who have fellowship with God, with those who walk in darkness, those who are of the world. Abel represents the people of God. He represents the church, all of us in this room who have trusted Christ. And Cain is the ultimate example of the world, the one who walks in darkness. And just to be clear, when John is talking about the world, He's not talking about God's creation. He's not talking about all we see around us, its beauty and its grandeur. No, no. He's talking about this rebellious mindset that exists among people, this way of natural thinking, and it's outworking both publicly and privately that's opposed to God and His righteous reign. So John says to us, he says to believers, don't be like Cain, don't walk in darkness, don't be like the world, love one another. Love one another. Now, why would John need to say that? After all, John's talking about love, and everybody likes love. Everybody likes that message, right? Who doesn't like that? The Beatles, All You Need Is Love. Everybody loves that message. We hear about it all the time. The unbelieving world embraces kindness and embraces philanthropy, self-sacrifice, stories of heroism. So why does John say that the world will hate us? And it's because that John's not talking about some general notion of love or feeling of love. He's not talking about philanthropy. He's not talking about goodwill or even self-sacrifice. He's talking about love for the brothers and sisters. Love for those who have believed in Christ and staked their lives on Him. Love for the very ones that Jesus laid down His life for. Love for those who follow Jesus and abide in the truth. And that this truth that he's talking about, it's the truth that challenges the claims of the world. We are not God. Jesus is God. We are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We are not masters of our fate. We don't define our own reality. We don't define our own morality. Jesus is the crucified and resurrected Son of God, and He will judge the world in righteousness. John is talking about love for the people of God, and the world does not love Christ's people or their message because the world does not love Christ and His gospel. That's why John has to say this. That's why it should come to no surprise to us that the world would hate us. Do not be like Cain. Do not be like the world. This is the message, that we should love one another. And since this love does not come from the world, that also means that this love is not natural. It's not natural, no. This kind of love requires a new heart. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In speaking with Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And jumping down to verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again." Friends, we need a new heart. We need to come to life to display this kind of love. That's why John says that we know that we have passed out of death into life if we love other Christians. If we love other Christians, it's only because we've been forgiven of our sins. It's only because we've received a new heart and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's this love that is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes in no other way. We know we've passed from death to life if we love the brothers, because it's impossible to love other Christians and not have life. It's the evidence of life. So also, it's impossible to hate. It's impossible to despise or disregard or disdain, ignore, minimize. Impossible to be indifferent towards believers and not abide in death. That's the evidence of death. Friends, we are deceived. We are deceived if we think we have eternal life, but we don't love our brothers and sisters. But we shouldn't hear this command to love as this bare command that kind of comes out of nowhere. Not only do we have the Spirit of God, not only do we have new hearts with new affections, it's the very energy to obey this command. This command to love flows out of the message, God so loved. Listen to John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still worldly, while we hated God, while we were hating one another, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. God loved first. If you're a believer in Christ, God set his personal, he set his particular love upon you, and he drew you to Christ, and he forgave all your sins. And if this is true, you will love. You will want to love. Jesus said that the one who is forgiven much loves much. And friends, if you're a Christian, you know how much God has forgiven you. God loved first. And this message to love one another, it doesn't just stop with us personally. It has implications for witness and mission. Each of us have been brought into his body, the church, to be his witnesses in this world. Paul says to the Philippian church that as we do all things without grumbling and complaining, we shine as lights in the world. Jesus said that if we love one another, all people will know that we are his disciples. In the early church, it was their love for one another and their love even for their enemies that caused people to take notice. Non-Christians didn't love like they did. Where there is genuine love, where there is the love that is in Christ Jesus, the love that comes from the Spirit, the love that is the evidence of life, it's compelling. It's unique. The world can't copy it because it doesn't exist there. But friends, there's also a warning here because there's a tragic flip side to this. Consider the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. And listen to what Jesus says to this church, to these believers. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are good things, right? It sounds good. But, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The love here that the Lord is talking about is likely both love for God and love for one another because they go together. Disunity, grumbling, complaining, slander, gossip, a lack of love like this, it brings great ruin to a church. It's one of Satan's primary schemes to sow these kinds of things into a church. And it so dishonors the Savior. It so dishonors his name that it doesn't actually matter much what else is going on. If love has been abandoned, Jesus threatens to shut down that church unless it repents. That's how important it is. So friends, what about us? What about us here today? We can agree with this in theory, but how do we bring this down into our lives, into this church? I don't know you. I don't know this church. You don't know me. But we have the same Lord. And we're being addressed this morning by his word. We're all being addressed by his word this morning. So we can confidently say together, all of us in this room who have trusted Christ and believed in him are brothers and sisters, friends for whom our master died. So the brothers and sisters that we're commanded to love, they're not just out there. They are. Other churches, other Christians, they are out there, but they're in here. So the question before us this morning is not just, do you love other Christians? The question is, do you love that person three seats down from you? Do you love that person up here? Do you love that person over there? What about the brother in this church with whom you disagree, maybe very much legitimately? Do you think hard thoughts about that person? Do you love them? Or the sister in this church, perhaps, with whom you feel you have nothing in common, are you moving toward her in love and friendship? Or with that brother or sister in this church whom you believe has sinned against you, have you forgiven them? Are you watching out for that root of bitterness that can defile many? Love is the evidence of life. Friends, John was not just teaching theology. He was talking to his beloved children. He had real people in his mind when he wrote. And God says to us, he says to me, he says to my church, he says to this church, this is the message, love one another. Love one another. But this love looks like something. So let's move on to the character of love. 1 John 3:16 through 18. By this we know love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. What does the love for the brothers look like? What is its character? John answers here. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Friends, the love described here, it's nothing less than following our Lord by loving our brothers and sisters the same way he loved us, by laying down our lives. And John is only repeating what Jesus said. In John 15, 12 through 14, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. We lay down our lives. We lay down our lives. This might not mean that you actually die for someone, but it does mean that we place the interests of our brothers and sisters above our own, sometimes at great cost. And John uses the example here of this heads-up generosity. You see a brother or sister in need, and you know it's a genuine need, and you're able to meet the need. Love meets the need. That's what it does. I was encouraged this morning to hear about your benevolence fund. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Love meets the need. To fail to do so in this situation that John shows us here, to fail to do so, John says, is to close your heart. And that's not love. Well-wishing is not love. John asks, how can God's love abide in such a person? So friends, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we will be large-hearted toward one another. We'll be thinking of each other. It would be unthinkable to close our hearts to brothers and sisters in need. But there are other ways to lay down our lives for fellow Christians too. So for example, when we're sinned against and we cover it over in love, we absorb that offense ourselves. That's laying down our lives. When we bear with one another in love, especially in weakness and sin, we all have much of it. When we sacrifice and give freely of our time, when we forgive quickly, eagerly pursue unity at all costs, encourage one another, when we show compassion, when we honor others above ourselves, when we walk in humility, these are all expressions of laying down our lives. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Colossians 3, 12 through 15. And partly because it just so wonderfully illustrates what this looks like. You want to know how to think about your brothers and sisters? Here you go. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let me stop there for a second. This command, put on then, it comes out of what God has done for us. He says we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What a vision. What a beautiful vision for what it looks like when we love each other. And did you notice at the end that Paul says, and be thankful. And be thankful. Friends, thanksgiving is a byproduct of love. If we love our brothers and sisters, we'll give thanks to God for them. This is true when it's easy to give thanks and when it's not. Paul opened his letter to the Corinthian church by giving thanks for them. And these were some of the most immature Christians. They questioned Paul's apostleship. They were divided among themselves. They were always trying to one-up each other with who they followed. And they tolerated flagrant sin in their fellowship. But Paul gave thanks for the grace that he saw in their lives. That's what love for brothers and sisters does. Have you given thanks for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the believers in this body, the believers in this church? It's what love does. And again, this love, praise God, it's not grounded in ourselves. No, it's grounded in the gospel. It's gospel love. It's grounded in God's free love toward us. If we've received the grace of God in Christ, if we've received Christ's welcome, his gracious welcome to us, how can we not turn and offer it to one another? It always starts with God because he loved first. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us. He paid an inconceivable price to save us from his righteous wrath. So look what Jesus has done for you. Look at what he's done for you. May his love for you fuel your love for others. He loves us, and he commands us to turn and love one another in the same way. And when this is what our love looks like, when this is the character of our fellowship together, the fruit will be immense. Paul says to the Philippian church that he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want that. I want that for my church. I pray it for your church. I'm sure you want that for your church. This fruit comes through Jesus Christ. But how does that work? And Jesus gives us a picture, an image into this in John chapter 12. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Jesus is talking here about his crucifixion. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Friends, there's no fruit without death. But when we follow Jesus, when we lay down our lives and die to ourselves for one another, for the people in this church, God shows up. God shows up. There's this fruit. There's life. There's this wonderful result. The Father will honor us. The Father will honor that church. And do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus says here? When we love our brothers and sisters, we follow and serve Jesus, and the Father will honor us. Isn't that amazing to consider? Don't you want that? Don't you want his reward? How might God be calling you to lay down your life for the people in this church? He promises that there will be a wonderful result. So my final point, the result of love. The result of love. 1 John 3:19 through 24. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This result, this wonderful result, it's not just corporate, it's also personal. Listen to verse 19 again. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. I believe the by this that John says in verse 19 refers back to the end of verse 18, that our love is not in word or talk. It's not empty words, but it's characterized by deed and truth. It's characterized by laying down our lives. And if it's in deed and in truth, then we know that we are of the truth, and this reassures our hearts before the Lord. Now, often we talk about assurance being grounded in objective, unchanging realities like the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's right. That's right. We just sang about this morning, didn't we? Christ is our righteousness. He's in heaven right now interceding for us. But the Bible also bases assurance, at least in part, on what's actually happening in our lives. And John's not the only one to do this. Paul does it in Romans 5, verse 4. He says, suffering produces character, and character produces hope. And why does character produce hope? Because as we see our character come into greater conformity with Christ's, even in suffering, it causes hope to spring up in our lives, hope that we belong to Him, and therefore hope in His future promises. So if we love our brothers and sisters the way Jesus loved us, if we meet one another's needs in deed and in truth, if we refresh the saints, if we're not like Cain, then we should have confidence that we are of the truth, that we belong to God, and that He abides in us. And this reassures our hearts before God. It gives us confidence when we pray. We know we're of the truth. But it's not always like that, is it? Sometimes our hearts accuse us. They accuse us because maybe we haven't loved in deed and in truth. They accuse us rightly. Sometimes they accuse us wrongly. So we have questions now. Does God's love abide in us? Is it real? Am I of the truth? Am I one of His? We know we cannot say that we love God if we don't love our brother. That's clear. So at this point, John says that when this happens, when our heart accuses us, he says God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now, there's actually some debate over exactly what this means and because of where it falls in the paragraph, but I think the point is this. Our hearts aren't the final judge, praise God. When we're aware of our sin, when our conscience accuses us before God, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we turn to God, who is greater than our heart and who knows everything about us. We fly to promises like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, which could include a lack of love, bitterness, even hatred, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go to promises like 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God knows all things, and Jesus knows His own. And we can run to Him for forgiveness and cleansing. Friends, God wants His children to have assurance. He wants our hearts to be set at rest before Him, because in verses 21 and 22, John says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. When we have confidence before God, we enjoy communion with Him, and we are bold to ask things of Him. And whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, is John saying here that we earn our answers to prayer? Not at all. That's impossible. It's all of grace, our relationship with God. But John is providing a condition for receiving what we ask. And that condition is that we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Friends, we really can please or displease God. We can. Now, it's true that if we've trusted Christ, if we've come to Him, we're not trusting in our works, but no, we've trusted Christ, then God has justified us. And that means that He's declared us righteous. And that means that we're no longer in the courtroom. God has forgiven us, and He's brought us into the family room. God says that He's actually hidden our lives in Christ, His beloved Son. So on the one hand, God is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son in whom we are righteous, in whom we have our life. But on the other hand, we have a real relationship with God. And if you have children, you understand this, right? You love your kids. You love your kids. But boy, oh boy, they can please you or they can displease you, can't they? And then you respond appropriately. And it's the same way in our relationship with the Lord. So what is this commandment in verse 23? How do we please him? Well, first, we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. We repent of our sins and we trust Christ. We place our faith in him as Lord and Savior. And we confess him as both fully God and fully man. We see his glory and it becomes our ultimate treasure. And second, what John's been saying all along, that we love one another just as he commanded us and in the same way that he loved us by laying down our lives. Friends, this is how we please God. And this gives us confidence to not only ask, but to expect to receive from him. We should expect to receive from God. The Bible says that God wants us to have that kind of faith that we come to him, we believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, let me say one thing here, and there's not enough time to treat this thoroughly at all, but I felt like I'd just be remiss if I didn't say anything. There are times when we perceive that God isn't answering our prayers. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're not pleasing to him. Sometimes that means that we just need to keep asking. God's not rebuking us. He's inviting us to continue to seek and knock. Jesus told us in Luke 18 to always pray and not lose heart. And I take that to mean that we can be tempted to lose heart because we haven't yet received what we've been asking for. However, it's possible that God isn't pleased and our prayers aren't being answered for a reason. We're told that God opposes the proud. You want grace? God says he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. We're told that the prayers of believing husbands will be hindered if they are harsh with their wives. Jesus said that if you want God to forgive you when you pray, you need to forgive others when you pray. So we always make it, this is the point, we always make it our aim to please him because we want to receive from him. We always make it our aim to please him. Finally, verse 24, John shares with us perhaps the greatest result of love. It's amazing. Whoever keeps his commandments, loves Jesus, loves their brothers and sisters, they abide in God, and God in him. Listen to how Jesus describes this abiding in John 14, 21 and 23. This is what Jesus says. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Again, it's the evidence of life. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jumping down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that amazing to consider? I mean, really, if we love Jesus and keep his commandments, the Father and the Son will come and make their home with us. That's an amazing, amazing thing. This is an amazing promise. Jesus says they will come and abide with us personally. And how do we know that? How do we know that that's actually happening? Because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Friends, if we have been born again, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ living in us, assuring us that we belong to Christ, causing us to cry, Abba, Father, inspiring our prayers, energizing our love for Christ's people, empowering our fellowship with Jesus and with one another. Oh, that this would be our experience with the Spirit. I pray that this would be your experience of the Spirit at this church. And if it's not for some reason, ask God to search your heart and ask him to pour out his love into your heart so that you would abound in love and hope and joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I close this morning, I just want to address two groups of people. First, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to hear about God's love for you. Listen again, please, to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's That's an amazing offer. And it's available to you right now. God implores you to turn away from your sin, to turn away from yourself, and to turn to Christ instead. Receive the forgiveness that He offers freely. There's no work to do. There's no work that you could do. Christ did all the work. He died in the place of sinners, you and me. He was punished for our sins on the cross. So turn to Him today and don't delay. If you haven't believed in Christ, don't ignore Him. Don't disregard His mercy that He offers you. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more important than knowing Jesus. There is nothing more pressing in this life. And that's also because Jesus continues in John 3, and we get to verse 18. He says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Wonderful. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So friend, don't let this be you. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart. Respond to it. Respond to it. And the second group is maybe you know you've closed your heart in some way against a brother or sister, perhaps in this church, perhaps not. But God is bringing this to your mind. There's conviction. So let me encourage you as well. Respond to Him. Respond to the Holy Spirit. Repent and run to Jesus. Confess your sins to Him, and maybe even to this brother or sister if it's appropriate. And again, we have His promise in 1 John 1:9. "But if we confess our sins, He is faithful." He is faithful and just because of the cross, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's wonderful. Friends, we can walk in the light. We can say, "Lord, cleanse me and make me like Your Son." We can say, "Lord, give me a new heart. Lord, let me have fellowship with this brother or sister." And He will not despise. He will never despise a contrite heart. He delights to show us mercy. He is our righteous advocate. Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate who stands at our defense, having paid for our sins. And He will change us to love His people the way that He does. That's good news. He's at work in us. He's working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So friends, we have a message. It's love one another. That's the message. We know its character. We lay down our lives. And we're promised this wonderful result: assurance before God, answered prayer, and God abiding with us and in us. Would you pray with me? Father, this is Your word. Lord, this is Your word. I pray that it would have its full effect upon Your people this morning, upon me, upon my church, Lord. Would You work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight? Would You encourage Your people today? I pray Your word would come in full power with the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that this church, these friends, Lord, these sheep, God, people for whom You died, Lord Jesus, would experience great, great love and joy and peace, all in the Holy Spirit, God. I pray that they would abound in hope. They would abound in love. Lord, please bless us today. Lord, Your word says that You even bless us by turning us away from our sins. If that's necessary, God, if that's the case, turn us away, Lord. Bless us. I pray for repentance. I pray for faith. I pray for a wonderful result, Lord, in our lives by Your word. So thank You for this time, Lord Jesus. Thank You, God. You are faithful. We love You, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.